I don't know if you're in the mood for air travel, but it has been remarkable to me, and I'm sure to you, to notice how drastic the fare reductions have been in recent weeks. You can actually now purchase a round-trip ticket from Boston to London for only $250. You can go to California for $198. It's just, these are unheard of prices. And as the New York Times pointed out in an article this past week, it's actually a price that represents the airline subsidizing your travel. It doesn't even take care of their cost to fly the plane. Naturally, the reason for these bargain basement prices is not just the generosity of the airline industry, but the fact that the flying public is struggling with very understandable anxiety about the safety of flight ever since September 11, and more recently, the downing of the American Airlines Flight 587 outside JFK Airport. And then little refresher courses in terror that we had this morning when we read the newspaper about an American Airlines plane diverted to Boston because of the threat of explosives on board. Anyway, with the fear of air travel and with the constant references to Afghanistan in the news, I've just not been able to get out of my mind a story that J. Christy Wilson used to share with his students at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary. Christy Wilson was, as many of you know, because he spoke here at Park Street Church, a missionary to Afghanistan for some 22 years. He was a colleague of our own Norm and Jackie Freiberg in that ministry and had a profound influence on the lives of many because of the example that he has set for a passion for bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth. In any case, in one of his stories that he records in his book, More to be Desired Than Gold, he tells about a flight that he was struggled with at one point in the mid-1950s on board in an Iran Air DC 3, which is one of those old propeller-driven planes, a small aircraft without the advantages of any kind of navigational equipment, at least not of the kind that we enjoy, without even a pressurized cabin, and how this plane scheduled to fly from Kandahar to Kabul, a flight that should only have taken about an hour and a half or so, became really an adventure of his lifetime. It turns out that the pilot had never flown in Afghanistan before. And they had left Kandahar around 4:30 and were hoping to beat nightfall their destination, Kabul, because no airport in Afghanistan at the time had any lights on the runway. None of them were equipped for nighttime landings. Anyway, the plane was making its way in about an hour and a half or so into the flight, about the time when they should have been approaching the outskirts of Kabul. Wilson looked out the window and saw below a forest area, which at that time would have meant that they would have to have been at least 100 miles from their destination. And sure enough, it turned out that the pilot was simply flying by observing the paths down below in this rather low flight plan and had gone up the wrong valley to the northeast and was heading now in the direction of the Sino-Soviet border. There were no airports in the direction that they were flying, and it was now nightfall, becoming increasingly dark because of thick cloud cover. The plane could see nothing but unending blackness ahead in the silhouettes of vast mountains that dwarfed this little propeller plane. Naturally, everyone on board, all 15 passengers and air crew, were recognizing the imminent reality that their life on this planet was about to come to an end. They only had another couple of hours of fuel, And Wilson shares in his story how the Lord laid upon him a sense of deep responsibility for his fellow passengers. Rather than being panic-stricken with the imminence of death, rather than being paralyzed by fear, instead, Christie began to speak first with one passenger and then another about their relationship to God. At one point, he spoke with the Iranian steward, who responded, "I've been to Mecca. Doesn't that make me all right?" And Wilson answered, "The important issue now is not where you have been, but where you stand this minute in your relationship with God." And so he shared with him the gospel of Jesus Christ and how Christ came into the world to pay with his life for all of our sin, that we might be right with God and have fellowship and peace with him and the assurance of eternal life. After he finished dealing with all the passengers and the steward, he then asked permission to go into the cockpit and speak with the pilot. And when he explained, this pilot, who happened to be an American pilot, how he explained that he was a Christian minister, the pilot responded over his shoulder, "Well, then fine, use all the influence you've got." And Wilson assured him, "I am praying, and I know that God is in charge." And then he returned to his seat and continued to make intercession and began then to write a letter in his Bible to his wife and children. He wrote, "Our pilots have lost their way and appears that we will crash. I'm writing this farewell message in case my Bible is found in the wreckage. I love you more than words can tell." And then to his children, he writes, "Put Jesus first throughout your life and serve him faithfully in every way you can. I look forward to seeing you again in heaven. Your loving husband and dad, Christie." Just as he finished the letter, continuing to make intercession, suddenly the full moon appeared on the horizon. And at last now the pilots could actually see the ground below. The pilot had now made a 180-degree turn, realizing there was nothing in the direction they were heading that would allow them any kind of landing. And so they were trying to retrace their flight log back to Kandahar if possible. The problem is they still really didn't know where they were going. And Wilson, moments later, happened to look down, and just in the providence of God, he recognized a little village where he had been ministering just 10 days earlier. And that allowed them to situate themselves accurately on the map. And the pilots continued on down to Kandahar, but still confronted with an airport that had no lit runway. And then Wilson, having the presence of mind, suggested, "Well, let's go to a construction camp," where he knew a number of people were, Americans were involved in a large construction project. And they flew as close as they could to the ground, alerting the men below of their peril. And sure enough, they responded appropriately, got into their jeeps and trucks and went to the airport and lit up either side of the runway so they could see the runway perfectly and made an excellent landing. It's then that Wilson said this as he was reflecting on how God had met his need. "I've never been more grateful for answered prayer. God's words in Psalm 50, verse 16, were even more meaningful now. I want you to trust me in your times of trouble so that I can rescue you and you can give me the glory." Not a promise from God that we will never see times of trouble, but rather, "I want you to trust me in your times of trouble." They're deliberate. "So that I can rescue you and you can give me the glory." As we saw last Sunday, our text this morning, Isaiah chapter 7, has fear, the fear of death, very much at the heart of what this passage is all about. In verse 2, "Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Humanly speaking, Ahaz, the king of Judah that had its capital in Jerusalem, Ahaz had everything to be terrified about, every reason to panic in the situation. The two neighboring kingdoms immediately to the north had allied themselves, Israel with its capital in Samaria and Aram with its capital in Damascus, had joined forces in order to at first try to coerce Ahaz in uniting with them in a suicidal mission of rebellion against the king of Assyria, the enormous power far off to the northeast that was now expanding in all directions. Ahaz refusing to go along with the coalition was now in the crosshairs. They were now determined to get rid of this annoying troublemaker, murder him, assassinate the rest of the royal household, and put in his place a man called the son of Tabeel, who would be a puppet king and would do their bidding. Ahaz already had experienced the evidence that the Syro-Ephraimite coalition, these two powers to the north, had overwhelming military superiority. In 2 Chronicles chapter 28, they had already engaged Ahaz's army in battle, and the result was a humiliating defeat for Ahaz. His army was virtually decimated. 120,000 men lost their lives, and now the seemingly invincible coalition was at it again. They're barreling down on Jerusalem, just virtually outside the city gates. There's nowhere to run, only one place to hide within the fortifications of the city. And of course, that's what Ahaz is doing. The problem is, however, for Jerusalem, at this time in its history, there was one problem of its critical vulnerability to its enemy in any time of siege, and that was its water supply. The spring of Gihon was located outside the city walls. An enemy setting up a siege could thereby find the spring and simply cut off the water supply, and the citizens would be able to last only as long as you can last without water. So naturally, Ahaz, who is a man of action, if he was nothing else, was out there paying attention to the aqueduct that brought the life-giving water into the city. Presumably, he was making sure that it was operating properly, but also that it would be well camouflaged so that the enemy would not be able to detect it and see this point of vulnerability. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out, you and your son Shear Yashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to Washerman's Field, and say to him, 'Be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and of the son of Remaliah.'" And then he goes on to say, "If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all." Even for someone who is profoundly spiritual, the command to be careful, keep calm, and not be afraid under such a circumstance would be an enormous challenge. Try to put yourself in the position of Ahaz, your armies already having been defeated by this enemy, now you seemingly a sitting duck in the city of Jerusalem. It's a time of national crisis. Lives are at stake. Your own life is at stake. You're on all the wanted posters. If they kill no one else, their armies have been authorized to make sure that you don't make it out alive. This doesn't seem to be a time to have a conversation about philosophy, does it? It doesn't seem, if you were Ahaz, how patient would you be with this this clergyman, Isaiah, who wants to talk to you about an amazing prediction of something that isn't going to take place for 7 more centuries. You know, you're worrying about the next 7 minutes. Who cares about what's going to happen 700 years from now plus? But this is the situation in which Ahaz finds himself. Well, you say, well, under the circumstances when you have nowhere, you know, you're up against a wall, you have nowhere to look but up, maybe, you know, this is a teachable moment. After all, there are no atheists in foxholes, right? Well, wrong. You know, the faith you don't have when things are going well, you're not going to be able to find when the pressure is on. And the Bible tells us about King Ahaz, who was an idolater and a wicked man, a man without faith, that he didn't get it either. In 2 Chronicles chapter 28, it says, in his time of trouble, King Ahaz became even more unfaithful to the Lord. In the pressure cooker, he only became worse, not better. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him, even when you're desperate. And he cannot understand them because they're spiritually discerned. Isaiah is commanding Ahaz to be careful, keep calm, and not be afraid. And he wants to make it clear to Ahaz that what he's recommending is not some kind of a spiritual escape. This isn't intended to be an invitation to a kind of Zen-like detachment, you know, so that you're supposed to pretend there aren't enemies out there with your name on their wanted posters. That's not at all what Isaiah has in mind, and it's not at all what the comfort of Scripture is about. There's a rational basis for the courageous resolve, the steadfast faith, the inner peace that God wants Ahaz to experience. And here it is in verse 4. This is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. The plot has been foiled. The attack is off. It won't happen. Be careful. Keep calm. Don't be afraid. Do not lose heart. You say, well, how many, you know, okay, so it won't happen. How do I know that? Say you, King Ahaz, in the situation. What's the assurance that this isn't just a lot of wishful thinking? Well, of course, that's what the sign is all about, isn't it? At first, an invitation to Ahaz, and ultimately, in exasperation, a sign that's given anyway. First to Ahaz in verse 10, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights, as some of our Bibles say, let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. You see, the stakes are just too high. You can't live on someone else's faith. You can't make it just because your parents have a close walk with God. You've got to have it. You can't just kind of take your energy off the enthusiasm of someone else, of Isaiah or whoever. You got to have it yourself, your own well-grounded faith. And here, as everywhere in the Bible, true faith is not just a leap into the dark, it's a walk into the light. And for sure, the thing that Ahaz is being commanded to do involves faith that goes beyond what we can see and beyond the evidence, but it doesn't go against the evidence. God's intention with that sign is to provide the requisite evidence that would validate Isaiah as a trustworthy prophet, so that Ahaz would know that this word of the Lord has the same perfection and authority as God's word had when he spoke the universe into existence and said, let there be light. So that the same God I can trust who is now saying it won't happen. Ahaz, however, refusing this, responds, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test. At first you think, oh my goodness, well that sounds very impressive, doesn't it? Ahaz doesn't want to be guilty of doing that which Deuteronomy 6 prohibits, for example. We're not supposed to put the Lord to the test, as Israel did at Massa. But you see, Ahaz is the consummate politician, and he's as disingenuous as the best of them. He knows just enough religion to be dangerous, quoting the Bible in the same way and with the same expertise that Satan later does when he tempts Jesus in the wilderness. Sure, Ahaz knows the words. He doesn't know the tune, though. He doesn't know what they mean, not tempt the Lord. This has nothing to do with tempting. In fact, refusing the sign is tempting the Lord. This is not just a helpful suggestion from Isaiah to a fellow traveler on his spiritual pilgrimage. This is not a suggestion. It's an infallible, authoritative command from the God of the universe. God is saying to Ahaz, you ask for a sign. God knows his spiritual condition. He knows he needs to have his faith strengthened. And God, in his gracious condescension, then is providing the kind of validation that will help someone who's struggling with disbelief. The Bible is full of such examples of signs given by God in order to minister to our struggle with faith. We have instances in Deuteronomy with respect to the prophets in general. Israel was told that they would be given prophets, and the question is, how do you know you'll ever be able to trust a particular prophet? And Deuteronomy 13 says, well, if what the prophet predicts comes true, he says, if what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, if it doesn't happen, this is a message the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him. God gives signs to authenticate the prophet. He gave signs to authenticate Jesus Christ, so that when Jesus tells us how we ought to live and what ought to be the basis of our life, we can trust him. That's what the miracles are all about. He raised the paralytic, not just because he has compassion on the sick, although for sure our Savior does, but so that we might know that it has been given to the Son of Man to forgive sins. The miracles validate Jesus' claim to be who he is, the Son of God. Jesus, in fact, exhorted those who were listening to him. When I say, I'm in the Father and the Father is in me, believe me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. John chapter 14, verse 11. So here then Ahaz has been commanded to ask a sign that would allow him to have the kind of faith that's necessary. Lives are at stake. The issue is too important to be just pretending to believe, to go along, to look like a Christian when you're not. Unfortunately, Ahaz knows better how to feign piety than to have it. In the very moment that he's doing so, he's actually plotting perfidy. He's got another plan. He's going to appeal to his higher power. But his higher power is not God. His higher power is the king of Assyria, that distant enemy that's threatening out on the horizon. In 2 Kings chapter 16, we read, Ahaz sent messengers to say to Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, I am your servant and vassal. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Aram and the king of Israel who are attacking me. And then he had the gall to take the silver and gold found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the palace and send it as a gift to the king of Assyria. Here are the gifts that have been dedicated to God's use, now diverted to Ahaz's new god, the king of Assyria, the arm of flesh in which he has placed his faith. Woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord, to those who carry out plans that are not mine. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. Ahaz is planning, you see, with this protection money to get in the good graces of the distant emperor, the king of Assyria, who is on a campaign of expansion. He's going to open up a second front behind the king of Aram and the king of Israel So all he has to do is withstand the siege of Jerusalem for a short while, and then his enemies will be getting it from the other side. That's the plan, but it's not God's plan. God, in fact, cannot be mocked. Do not be deceived. A man reaps what he sows, Paul writes in Galatians 6. Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, came to Ahaz, 2 Chronicles tells us, but he gave him trouble instead of help. The protection money turns out just to be the tip of the iceberg. And it's the beginning of 20 or 30 years of impoverishing tribute that the king of Assyria would require, because this help would come at the price of freedom. God is furious with Ahaz's lack of faith and with his other plan. Then Isaiah said, "Hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign." You didn't want to ask for it because you did not want to be dissuaded from your own plan, your own disbelief. God's going to give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. You say, this is an amazing sign. The problem is, what good is it to Ahaz or to his contemporaries? It's an astonishing prediction of one of the most miraculous aspects about the person of Christ, his virgin birth. But why should it matter to Ahaz? And so, in response to this problem, some readers, wanting to dilute the supernaturalism of it or to try to seemingly make it more relevant to Ahaz, have suggested other understandings of the passage. Sometimes it's suggested that Isaiah really wasn't predicting a virgin birth, that instead he was predicting the birth of a child to a young woman. And in fact, some of our Bibles, not the Pew Bible, but other Bibles like the Revised Standard Version, translate the sign in this way: "Behold, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." There's an attempt then to fit the prediction to the circumstance a little bit better, and to suggest that maybe the woman, since of course no virgin gave birth in the days of Ahaz or Isaiah, that the woman was a young woman giving birth, and perhaps it was someone then Ahaz would know. Indeed, more than likely his own wife. Perhaps this is predicting the birth of Hezekiah, the next king of Israel, Ahaz's own son, who it turns out was in fact a godly, marvelous king. All of this is appealing at a surface level to find an explanation of that kind. The problem for us, however, in paying attention to the details, is that it can't possibly be a prediction of Hezekiah, because Hezekiah is at least 6 years of age at this point. So that kind of wipes that off the map as a possibility. Furthermore, it doesn't meet the requirements of exegesis, of the context. After all, remember, Isaiah has just told Ahaz, think up a tough sign. And, you know, you're having trouble believing? Just let your imagination run wild. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven, and God will do it. You know, maybe you can ask that God would cause the sun to go black or the earth to open up, and or perhaps some tremendous storm to be stilled, something that would give you confidence that here's a God to be trusted. In the light of that context, what good is a prediction that a young woman shall conceive and bear a son? That happens 133 million times a year right now. In fact, four times every second. A young woman giving birth, that's the norm. Better would have been an old woman. Someone like Sarah, who gave birth at age 90. Now that's a sign. If you're 90 years old and you're having a baby, that's something people will notice. But not if you're just this, a young, vigorous woman. The fact is, this woman can't possibly be married Martin Luther, the great reformer, struggled with this same rationalization, the same attempt to water down this prediction. And his response, a sort of vintage Luther, when he says this, "If a Jew or a Christian can prove to me that in any passage of Scripture, Alma," which is the Hebrew word that is here, that is translated virgin, or in some Bibles, a young woman, "if anyone can show me that in any passage of Scripture, Alma means a married woman, I will give him 100 florins, although God alone knows where I may find them." That's not the best kind of wager when you don't have the stuff to pay it off. But he was safe. The fact is, this word, even if you argue in some technical sense that it may not mean virgin, it does mean an unmarried woman of marriageable age in every single case in the Bible and in all cognate languages to Hebrew outside the Bible. An unmarried woman of marriageable age. Not Isaiah's wife, because she's married. Not Ahaz's wife, because she's married. Not an elderly woman, but an unmarried woman of marriageable age. And so the Jews, before Jesus, by two centuries already, when they translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, in what's called the Septuagint, they rightly translated this word with the Greek word for virgin, which the Gospel of Matthew then appropriately quotes and applies to Jesus' supernatural birth. The fact is, everywhere in the Bible, whenever we have a prophet or an angel or the Lord himself announcing a birth ahead of time, in every single case, the circumstances of the birth are miraculous, just as the individual born will have a special role in God's redemptive economy. You find this, for example, with Abraham and Sarah with respect to the birth of Isaac. God said, "Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac." It was a miraculous birth. She was already 90, he 100. In Judges chapter 13, Manoah and his wife were likewise an infertile couple, and they're being promised that God will in fact remedy that miraculously, and the child to be born of the union will be a great deliverer of God's people, the person Samson. We read in Judges 13, "You will conceive and give birth to a son," the same phrase as we have here. "The boy is to be a Nazarite, set apart from God by God from birth, and he'll begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines." In the New Testament, Elizabeth and Zechariah, the parents of John the Baptist, the Bible tells us that Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years and had no children. And then the angel said to Zechariah, "Do not be afraid. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you're to give him the name John. And he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth." And so it goes. This birth, just as the individual predicted, Emmanuel is special, the birth itself is miraculous and a spectacular evidence of the God who stands behind this. Well, you say, well, fine, then what's the relevance to Ahaz? What does he care about it? Okay, you've proven that the prediction has nothing to do with any woman right there, any births that are normal that took place then. But now you just made the problem worse. What does Ahaz care about this when the enemy is breathing down his neck? Well, you see, the relevance is not just to Ahaz, it's to the whole house of David, to Ahaz's entire family. "Hear now, you house of David," in verse 13. "Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign," and "you" there in Hebrews plural, not just Ahaz, the entire family of which Ahaz is a part, the whole house of David, indeed all of us. "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." What you have to understand is this, that Pekah in Raisin, the two enemies made a fatal mistake when they decided not simply to come in and perhaps kill Ahaz, but to depose him and place in his stead this individual who's called the son of Tabeel. He's called the son of Tabeel to make the point that he will not be a son of David. He will not be in the legitimate line, the dynasty that alone has the right to rule in Jerusalem. He's an outsider. This is the standard procedure, you have to understand, with usurpers in the biblical world. To usurp the throne, to depose a current incumbent king, isn't just a matter of rigging an election. You have to kill the king, you have to assassinate him, and then you have to assassinate every other potential claimant to the throne. You have to commit a kind of mini genocide, wiping out the whole house, the whole tribe of which he's a part that might have a claim to rule. This is exactly what happened 9 times in the history of the northern kingdom of Israel. In the south, in Jerusalem, in the period of this time, the 300 years plus of its history, only one dynasty ruled. It was the house of David, David and his son and grandson and all the way down. In the north, there were 9 separate dynasties, and every new one that came to power wiped out, killed off, all in a bloodbath, all the counterclaimants to the throne. Baasha, for example, in 1 Kings 15, when he overthrew Nadab, the previous king, he killed him as well as his father's whole family. He did not leave Jeroboam, the father, anyone that breathed, but destroyed them all. Zimri did the same thing in 1 Kings 16. He destroyed the whole family of Baasha, his predecessor on the throne. Tibni does the same. Jehu kills everyone in Jezreel who remained of the house of Ahab, leaving him no survivor when he came to the throne. Don't you see then what these enemies are plotting is in effect signing their own death warrant? They have determined to wipe out the house of David. But it's of the house of David that God has made an irrevocable covenant that they will never be lacking a descendant on the throne until one comes of the household of David, a greater son of David, even the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who will rule forever. Let us invade Judah, let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king over it. God's response, devise your strategy, but it will be thwarted. Purpose your plan, but it will not stand, because God is with us. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 10. There is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord, Proverbs 21 says. God has determined that it cannot happen. It's the same old plan that starts with Pharaoh when he tries to kill all the children of Israel. The satanic inspiration from this is to wipe out the seed of promise, ultimately to prevent Christ from being born. So it can't happen. It happens again in the days of Isaiah when Rezin and Pekah come up with their bright idea. It happens again in the Old Testament in the time of Esther, the queen, when Haman, the son of Hammedatha, determines a genocide against all the people of Israel. Why does Satan keep coming up with this plan of wiping out all the Jews? It's because he can't stand the thought that of them would come the Messiah. He wants to prevent it. Even in the Christmas account, it's Herod up the old tricks again, wiping out the innocents of Bethlehem. Why? Because he wants to prevent the Christ child from living and ruling. Devise your strategy, but it will be thwarted. Purpose your plan, but it will not stand, because God is with us. Don't you see then, even though this is a prediction that actually was not fulfilled for 700 years, it means Ahaz's life as secure as if he were in his mother's arms. It can happen. The enemy cannot wipe out the royal house. There's a more immediate, secondly, a more immediate relevance to Ahaz and his contemporaries there's a countdown of 12 years. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. You have to realize, of course, Isaiah, in making this prediction, has not committed himself. It's not been revealed at this point exactly when the prophecy will be fulfilled. Isaiah's point, then, is that even if Emmanuel were to be born tomorrow, you see, they're living much as we are without the certainty about when Christ would come again. They didn't know when he was coming the first time. But even if it were tomorrow, before the child would say, would know to choose, to reject the wrong and choose the right, just whatever age of accountability, 12 years, these two enemies are goners. Indeed, in fact, that's exactly what happens. Within 2 years, Damascus was destroyed, and Hoshea assassinated Pekah, and tribute was then taken out of Samaria, and within 12 years, Samaria was destroyed as well. It happened just like clockwork. And there's a third relevance for Ahaz as well. It's the most profound comfort of all, that the God who is revealed in Emmanuel, the God whose name for this child means God with us, if God will not stop at such a plan, he will stop at nothing to take care of your need. Paul writes in Romans 8, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? That's the message of Christmas. That's the message that gives us comfort and stability in the face of life's troubles. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? God is committed to a plan to take care of all of our need, including our deepest need, the need especially with respect to sin. These two kings, the enemies to the north, they had a plan to depose Ahaz and put in his place the son of Tabeel. They had their plan to replace Ahaz. God, in his frustration and exasperation, as it were, has devised his plan to depose Ahaz. He's got a replacement, too. It happens that it's a replacement that guarantees that Ahaz will keep his life. But there's another king who is coming, who will be his man, just like the son of Tabeel was supposed to be Rezin's man. Another son yet to be born, another king who will fulfill the ultimate calling for Israel's king. It's a son that's mentioned not just in our chapter initially, but in the context again in chapter 9 and chapter 11. In chapter 9 of Isaiah, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, and he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. God, in his exasperation, is pointing to a deposal of Ahaz in the consummation of the line of David in one who is Jesus Christ, David's greater son. Be careful. Keep calm. Don't be afraid. Do not lose heart. You see, it won't take place. Whatever the enemy is planning to wreck your life, it will not happen. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. You know, we listen to this with a certain amount of envy, don't we? Now that we get it, now we can see, oh, well, the reason that Ahaz can be so much at peace is because he's in the line of Christ. He's family with Jesus Christ. And it's because of God's irrevocable covenant and commitment to Jesus Christ, that Ahaz's life will be preserved. But you say, well, I don't have that kind of promise. You know, I have to struggle with my fears all alone. You know, I've lost my job. Maybe I've lost my wife. Perhaps I've lost my health. And I've got no promise in my case that it won't happen, that it won't take place, because I'm not in that privileged line that Ahaz was. But of course, you know the answer to that. Oh, yes, you are. You're in your family too. You too are part of this redemptive plan in Christ, because before the foundation of the world, you were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. Yes, you've been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless, for in love He predestined you and me to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will, Paul writes in Ephesians 1. We're family too, and so not just anything can happen. Oh, I can't guarantee that you will not lose your life before the end of today. But I can guarantee, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that you will not die. Because Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. We have the very same confidence that Christy Wilson had on board that prop plane flying in the dark skies over Afghanistan with limited fuel on board. Our lives are safe in the arms of a God who cares for us, and He has removed for us in the birth of Jesus the very fear that would otherwise paralyze us. Jesus is not ashamed to call you and me brothers, it says. He says, I declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praises. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. No wonder it is said of Simeon that when he took Jesus in his arms, he praised God, saying over this little Christ child born in Bethlehem, Sovereign Lord, as you have now promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. I'm ready to die, because with you I will live. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us to take to heart this admonition to be calm and not be afraid, and to have a faith that allows us to stand firm. We thank you, Lord, that we have good news of great joy that has been for all the people, that there 2,000 years ago in a manger in Bethlehem, in the town of David, a Savior was born not just to his blessed parents, but to us. And he is Christ the Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.